Good morning. It's good to be here. It's good to get, always good to look into God's Word, where we get our spiritual food. We can't go very long physically without physical food, and it's also true in the spiritual realm, we need spiritual food, and we can only get that from the Word. Before we look at to the Word of God, let's look to the God of the Word. Our Father, we do rejoice and thank you for the fact that we can meet together and relative peace in these days, and we'd ask that our country keep that precedence where we can meet together and not be molested or harmed or suffer from the government. We'd ask as we look into your word today that we see those things that are applicable to living a life based on what we know the future to be, and we thank you for that. Amen. We're going to finish up chapter 5 very quickly of Revelation today, because there was a few things I didn't get to last week, and then we're going to give you an introduction to chapter 6. Having said that, for the next 4 weeks, possibly 5, we'll be doing the new membership class, and so there'll be a hiatus, and there'll be some time off from the book of Revelation. Now, in chapter 5, we have a scene that goes right into the third heaven, highly symbolic, all of which is interpreted by either John, primarily in the book of Revelation. However, in chapter 5, we're starting to get some cross references over to Daniel, and later on today, we'll start seeing some things in Ezekiel and Jeremiah. And even as we go into chapter and Matthew, so we'll see how it all fits together. One of the problems with just concentrating on the book of Revelation is you would have a puzzle with only half the pieces, because those puzzle pieces that are symbolically in the book of Revelation have to fit with the rest of prophetic scripture, and then you have the full picture as much as God wants us to know. In chapter 5 then, and just very quickly get started, in verses 10 through 13, you start in this heavenly scene which occurs. Now this is important because this is our theme today. Chapter 5 occurs after the rapture, prior to the beginning of the tribulation, in that short period of time. One of the problems we've had with charts, and charts don't tell everything. We have charts and we have show the rapture and then we show the tribulation. But there is and we'll be talking about that today, there is a period. The rapture doesn't initiate the tribulation, and the tribulation doesn't begin just because there's a rapture. There's a little time in between, and we'll talk about that later. But in verse 10, you start to get remember chapter 5 flashed back before chapter 4. Now, at the last part of chapter 5, you're going to get an anticipation forward to the millennial rule of Christ. And you have to watch my I'll explain my terminology. The millennium is called a millennium because it's a 1,000-year rule. It's called the kingdom because it's the kingdom from the heavens implemented, Matthew 13. So you'll hear me refer to it as the millennium, i.e. the 1,000-year rule of Christ, or the kingdom, and I just wanted to clear that up. Now you start to get kind of a anticipation looking forward. Now it's not in the millennium, but anticipating it in verse 10. And he made, I wanted to say something about verse 10 and verse 9, something I left out last week. In a lot of translations, in verse 9, they leave out the us, they make it men. And in verse 10, they leave out the us. The fourth word in should be us. And then we shall reign over the earth. And they change those pronouns. And the reason they do it is, and it was only done by one of the major texts. It's Alexandrius' text, which was found in Alexandria. It's a codex. It's a full Bible. All the other texts that read it the way your King James has it, not the way the modern translations have it. This is one of the places we really respect the King James, because I'll point out one where we don't, where it actually is a good translation. Now, having said that, it still has to be the church, even if those pronouns are different, because you, in verse 9, have all nationalities, tongues, and kindred tribes are part of the body of Christ. We know that from several verses in the New Testament, and we know that it's the first time that Gentiles, non-Jew, Gentiles means anything that's non-Jew, and make up the church. So it's the church whether they change the text or not. And that text was changed somewhere between 450 to 500 A.D. And all the earlier texts don't have it the way we have in the King James. You'll hear the argument that this isn't the church. That's the reason I'm telling you this, based on some of the modern translations, which I would say, and I know a little bit about this, looked at the textual apparatus, it should be as the King James has it. Now, you have another interesting thing, then, is it anticipates the rule. Now, see, this is very important. In verse 10, it describes these people as priests and kings, which goes back to the first chapter, verse 4, where we're priestly kings. Also goes back to 1 Peter chapter 2, where verse 10 and 11, where we're a nation of royal kings, or royal priests, rather. And so it has to be the church. Now, as you come down in this, you have all the angels and the elders and the four living creatures around the throne in heaven. In verse 11, and here verse 12 is anticipating, and I got to tell you something about the original language. The word go and come in the original language is the same word. The word take and give is the same word. You have to translate that based on the context. Now, in verse 11 of the fourth chapter, they translate this word receive. And in verse 9 of the fifth chapter, they translate this word take, the same word, same conjugation, same everything. And so I would say in verse 12, it probably should be take. Now, watch how I read this. Saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb that was slain to take inherent power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. Why? Now, it's going to tell you in verse 13 when he's going to take this power. Now, what we're saying is, up until now, there is no manifest proof. That manifest by, I mean, seeing proof that Christ is ruling the earth, and he's not. In fact, we have a lot of verses say right now Satan's in charge, sublinted it. Now, when the rapture occurs, Christ has not manifested he's in charge. When the seven seals get opened, it begins to show Christ back in John 5:23-24, where, by the way, last week I had a wrong reference. I said Romans 1:18 was where you have natural revelation. You can look at nature and know that there's a God. It's 1:20. I was off. Now, so around John in the fifth chapter, it says that all judgment was given to the Son, but he doesn't express or manifest this judgment until the beginning of the tribulation. And all the judgment in the tribulation then has Christ as a source. That's one of the things that chapter 5 proves when he's the one that's opening the seven seals judgments. Now, verse 13, this is anticipating the kingdom. Now, when I say the kingdom, you got to visualize things completely different. The atmosphere is going to be different. The climate's going to be different. The animal kingdom is going to be different. The curse is going to be nullified or reversed. Verse 13, when Christ manifests his inherent power, when he shows it out, one of the things he's going to show out that's going to prove his inherent power is going to be that he reverses the curse. That's verse 13. And every created thing which is in heaven and on earth and under the earth, which are in the sea and all that are in them, heard I saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be unto him, Christ, that sitteth upon the throne. So this is anticipating, it's not in the millennium, but anticipating the reverse of the curse. Now, here's our theme today. After the rapture, and we spent several weeks on that, prior to the beginning of the tribulation, there's some things that gotta happen, that have to happen before the tribulation starts. Now, when I was growing up, because of the pace of things, communication and other things, we thought it would be months or years, but the way that information travels now, the transition could be 2 or 3 days. Who knows? But it is a short time. Now, one of the things that is relevant to our glorification and Christ's millennial rule, which is at least 7 years away, they tie together. Now turn with me to Philippians, the third chapter. Now I usually get stuck on the first part of this verse, but I'm going to show you the last part of this verse. I'm going to read verse 20. And then what I'm going to show you is that I'm going to tell you what I'm going to prove, and then we'll prove it. When Christ at the rapture, at his voice, changes the bodies of the church to glorified bodies, that proves he has the power in the future to reverse the curse and to rule for 1,000 years. That's what this verse is going to say. And I usually don't get to it because there's so much else in this verse. Chapter 3, verse 20. For our the results of our citizenship belongs, it's stronger than in the English, belongs in heavens, plural, out from the heavens, we are eagerly anticipating a Savior, Lord Jesus Christ, who outwardly will change our low-ranking or humiliated body, that it may be fashioned inward and outwardly, two different words, unto his body of glory, according to the workings whereby he has the inherent power even to subject all things to himself. So in the future, during the millennium, when our bodies are glorified, that's proof that in the future he can reverse the curse and he can rule for 1,000 years. It's linked. Now here you have another place, if you'll turn to Romans, the 8th chapter. These are all sections that are very interesting to think about in our daily life. Now, Paul and the Holy Spirit write in chapter 8 of Romans, verse 18, "For I logically think that the suffering of this present time, the sufferings of this present time, are not compared with the glory which shall be revealed because of us," not in us, because of us. Now, what he's going to say is, when Christ, he's in this passage, he's going to say, when Christ comes back to set up his kingdom, we're coming with him. And the very fact that we're there, we're there in glorified bodies will prove he has the inherent power to set up his kingdom, reverse the curse, and rule. Stay with me, verse 19. For the eager expectation of the creation, not creature, creation, no, I said that wrong. For the earnest expectation of the creation earnestly expects the manifestation of the sons of God. That's us. So what is picturing here? It's called an anthropomorphism or a personification of nature. And it said, if you picture nature as a person, which it isn't, it's grieving because it's under a curse. And it's waiting not only for Christ to come back to release the curse, but for us to come back with him. Stay with me on that. So, by the way, that verse there, right there, proves that the rapture occurs before the second coming. Isn't it neat how Scripture goes together? Verse 21. By the way, verse 20 in the King James, they have creature. Verse 21, they have creature. And then they translate the exact same word down in verse 22, creation. It's creation all three places. Verse 21. Because creation itself shall be set free from the slave ship of decay because of the glorious liberty of the born ones of God. So we have something to do with this, whether we're the trigger, but it's Christ that does it. Verse 21, for we intellectually know that all of creation groans and has sympathy in pain together until now, because it's under the curse. Verse 23, and not only creation, they, but ourselves are also groaning. Now he's going to switch from coming back with Christ. This is kind of an intricate session. First of all, he assumes the rapture and coming back with Christ at his second coming. Now he's going to come back in time and he's going to look forward to the rapture so that he can come back with Christ. Okay, it's not... This, verse 23, not only creation's groaning, but ourselves also groan, which are having the first fruits consisting of the Holy Spirit. Now that tells you something. Whenever I, as a Christian, do something that by enabling the Holy Spirit that I know I couldn't have done on my own, like show love to a Christian that I don't necessarily care that much about in my or whatever. I didn't mean it that way, but you mean what I know. If I do something that I know that I couldn't have done without the enabling of the Holy Spirit, that's proof to me. That's just not a down payment. That's just the first fruit indicating how good it's going to be when I have my glorified body, when I'll always please my Savior. That's what first fruit means. So the Holy Spirit, whenever we know we did something by the Spirit, that gives us kind of an insight to how it's going to be all the time with our glorified body. By the way, as Christians, a lot of times, I was a little crude in the way I said it, but as Christians, a lot of times the ones we have to love are not that lovable. That's why we need supernatural power to implement let's think about it. I know I'm off the subject, but think about it. If you could do it without supernatural help, then it wouldn't be a fruit of the Spirit, would it? So the times you need the fruit of the Spirit is it to minister to people that you wouldn't do in your normal self without the Holy Spirit. Okay. And by the way, the ones that are not that likable sometimes are the ones that need that love the most. I'm talking to myself here too, okay. Verse 22, for we know that the whole of creation groans because of this curse and is sympathy together until now. Not only creation, but ourselves also are groaning, that's the emphasis there, which are having the first fruit of the Holy Spirit, even ourselves, groan within ourselves, eagerly expecting Now you have in the King James adoption. If you have a Scofield Bible in the middle, it says placing his sons. This word is not adoption. Adoption should not be in the New Testament. It's placing his sons. We are not adopted. We're born again. Adopted would mean you came from the, no, you're born again. It's a whole new generation. It's called regeneration. For these, placing his sons to with the complete unloosing of our body. So now if we can look forward in time, anticipate when the curse is completely reversed, that gives us insight to what's going to happen to our body as well. Now, that finishes off chapter 5. Let's turn back to the book of Revelation, chapter 5. We're going to do something that we did between chapters 3 and 4. We spent several weeks on the rapture because that occurs between chapter 3 and 4. Now, back over in chapter 6, I'm going to tell you that verse 2 is the beginning of the tribulation. That's the false peace. We'll go to Daniel 9:27. However, we're going to, when we went between, when we showed you what occurs between chapters 3 and 4, we focused on the church. Now we're going to focus on what happens on the earth after the rapture. After the rapture, what occurs on earth? There are many things that have to occur between the rapture and before the start of the tribulation. Now, this could be 3 days, it could be 3 months. It would still be harmonious with Scripture to be 3 or 4 years, but I don't think it's going to be that long. It won't take that long, and I'll show you why. Turn to 2 Thessalonians. We'll see one of the big things. This is one of the major things that change when the church leaves. And I'll just tell you what we're going to see, and then we'll see it. When the church leaves, either at the same time or very shortly thereafter, the Holy Spirit changes his residency from being on earth to being in the third heaven. Now, keep in mind, the Holy Spirit shares the same essence as the other two persons of Godhead, and that essence goes beyond the created universe. And he permeates all, along with the other two persons, all of the universe and beyond. However, there is residency. For instance, I hope you know by now, we've proved it several times, God the Father is resident in the third heaven on the throne. God the Son at this time is resident in the third heaven on the throne. However, they both indwell us. Now, God the Holy Spirit was resident in the third heaven during Old Testament times. That's why in the 14th chapter, 15th chapter, and 16th chapter of the book of John, the night before he dies, Christ says he has to send the Holy Spirit. Well, he wouldn't have to send him if he was already here. Acts 2, verse 36. I might be with off a verse or two. Acts 2, 36. Let me just see if I can get it together. I got one wrong last week, so I got to get it right this week. You know what? I was absolutely wrong. It's Acts 2:33. Oh, I got it up there? I hate to tell you this, but the reason I get off the outline is I can't. Anyway. Acts 2:33 says that that's when the Holy Spirit came as a result of the promise. The promise that he would come. So the Holy Spirit, after Acts 2, is resident on earth. Now I'm going to show you in Titus 2 or 2 Thessalonians 2 that after the church leaves, the Holy Spirit will no longer be resident on earth, and that's going to have significant difference in the dynamic here on earth. And let's just do 1 Thessalonians 2. Let's start with verse 1. Now I beseech you, brothers, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, even the upgathering up to him. There's a double up there. This is the rapture. That you may not so be shaken in mind or be alarmed, whether through a spirit or by word or by talking about a false letter, as from us. As the day of the Lord, there's a textual problem there. It should be the Lord is at hand. Now he's going to tell you, this is something every Christian had got to know. I'm telling you, verse 3 is so important. That no one fully deceive you. It's not just deceive, it's fully deceive you by any means. That the day shall not come, that reference back there, except there shall be the falling away. Now the word falling away is that in three different forms is used about 16, 17 times in New Testament. It's translated divorce or depart. Now, I heard a guy come here and say, you can't talk about a pre-tribulation rapture because how can you describe the rapture as falling off? It doesn't say falling off. He said the rapture goes up and you're falling down, it wouldn't be the rapture. That's not what it says. The word should be translated depart. Isn't that what occurs when there's a divorce? If you put a different ending on the same word, it's called a divorce decree. A separation. Now, the day shall not come except there come the departure away firstly. What's the departure in this passage? Well, it goes right back to the upgathering up to him. Verse 1. That's the departure. So now what it's going to say, after the rapture, a bunch of stuff's going to happen. And the stuff I'm going to show you here, a lot of it is going to happen before the tribulation starts. Verse 3 again. Except there be a fallen away, and that's an adverb of time. Firstly, it's got an L-Y on it in English. And the man of sin. Now, some of your Bibles will read man of lawlessness. I'm not going to argue with that, although I would take the textual reading of man of sin to be the more accurate one. However, you come out theologically the same way, because sin is lawlessness and lawlessness is sin. So it doesn't really, theologically, it doesn't matter. One way or the other, we have God's word, and we have the meaning of God's word. The man of sin be revealed. So one of the things that we know, now I used to, this will date me, there was a guy that was really influential in our government at one time, never got voted on, but he was running the country. His name was Henry Kissinger. And I used to think that's the quote, Antichrist. There's no such title for the world dictator, but the man of sin is more accurate. How was I wrong? According to this verse, how was I wrong? The man of sin, the world dictator, the first beast of Revelation 13, cannot be known until when? Till the church is gone. Now, what that means is all these leaders that you have presently today are not the man of sin. They're not the world dictator of Revelation 13, the first beast. I'll call him, he can be the prince that comes, he can be the man of sin, he can be the man of lawlessness, he can be the first beast of Revelation 13, sometimes referred to him as the world dictator. I think he's got about eight or nine titles. Okay, last part of verse 3, be revealed the son of destruction. The one who, that's talking about him, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God, or that religious service so that he, as a, this should be little g here, as a God sits in the temple of God, capital G, showing himself to be that he is a little g God. So at mid-tribulation, this is mid-tribulation, he's going to be a world dictator and he's going to go into Jerusalem and make himself a God. We'll get to that. That's Revelation 13. Now, verse 5. Don't you remember that when I was yet with you, I told you these things? Now, verse 5 is referring back to the 1 Thessalonians, the truth of the rapture that's in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 through 18. Now that brings us down to verse 6. And now you know what thing. Now watch, you're going to have some play on grammar. So I'm going to tell you what the antecedents of these pronouns are, because otherwise you could get mixed up. Verse 6, but it has to do with their gender. Let me say, I know this isn't part of the message. Gender is a grammatical term. It doesn't refer to humans. Your sex is either male or female. A man is, in language, has a masculine gender. A chair in, well, let me do a table. I know, I don't remember chair in Spanish. A chair in Spanish is female. But that's a gender. Chair, yeah, okay. Now, verse 6. And now you know what thing. Now that's referring to the Holy Spirit, withholds. This word withholds or holds back is called restraining. One of the things the Holy Spirit does now is restrain the world system. That's one of the reasons he's resident on earth and keeps it from harming what? The church. More than he can punish the church, he can persecute the church, but not more than the Holy Spirit allows. So he's holding back the world system from its full potential. Now that, and then I'll prove to you that refers, by the way, the Holy Spirit is the one person of the Godhead that can be referred to in the neuter gender as well as the masculine. When it's referred to in the neuter, it's referring to his description and his as a spirit. Spirit is neuter. When it refers to him in the masculine, it's referring to his personhood. He's a distinct person. Okay, verse 6. Now you know that the thing. Well, it could be a he. With restrains that he goes back to the man of sin might be revealed in his, the man of sin's time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already working. Now, what that tells you is in every successive generation, Satan always has a leader on the second tier ready to take over and be this beast of this world dictator. But he can't put him on the limelight in the first tier until the church is gone. That's one of the things the Holy Spirit prevents. So one of the things I'm showing you is after the rapture, when the Holy Spirit leaves, I haven't got to that in this passage yet, then this guy will be revealed. So one of the things that happens after the rapture, before the start of the tribulation, is this world dictator, the man of sin, comes on the scene. Verse 7, for the mystery of lawlessness already works. Only he, now that's the Holy Spirit in the masculine, who hinders until he, the man of that's the Holy Spirit. Until he, the Holy Spirit, and you have in the King James, be taken away, it should be, till he comes out of the midst. Till he comes out of the mix. So what it's saying is reiterating what it said earlier. The man of sin cannot be world-renowned until the Holy Spirit's gone. Because the Holy Spirit's prohibiting, they call this the... hindering the holding back work of the Holy Spirit. Now, verse 8. And then shall the lawless one, when the Holy Spirit is... So I've kind of flubbed that. The last part of verse 7, talking about the Holy Spirit, says, until he comes out of the midst. What's he in the midst of? The church. The church is gone, so what's he got to do? He doesn't have to protect the church anymore. He's gone. Now, just as a little clue, during the millennium, the Holy Spirit's going to come back. Joel 2. That's when the Holy Spirit comes back, resident on earth, during the millennium. We have a scene over in Hebrews, the 12th chapter, up in heaven. It's in the second heaven, in the New Jerusalem, heavenly New Jerusalem. And you have God the Father and God the Son. You don't have the Holy Spirit because he's resident on earth. The scenes that we saw during the tribulation and after the rapture in chapters 4 and 5 had the Holy Spirit because he's resident in the third heaven during the tribulation and after the rapture. So, verse 8, and then shall the lawless one be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth. That's Revelation 19, where he'll give a command and he'll destroy everything around him and dump him into the lake of fire, which having been prepared for him ahead of time. So here's what we have so far. In this period of time, two things. When the church leaves, the Holy Spirit is no longer resident on earth. He will be resident on earth, after the tribulation. Now, so in this period of time, very quickly, we think that could happen in 2 or 3 days with today's communication, somebody will come on the scene who will eventually be the world dictator at mid-tribulation. He's not known now. He's not in the upper tier of renown now, but he will be then. And the reason for that is because the Holy Spirit is going to leave. Now, another thing that occurs in this slack time, we'll call it, kind of I use the term that in between the tide coming in and out, ebbing, and okay, tide, slack tide. One of the other things that's going to occur is, and we won't spend a lot of time on this today, I'll just tell you, as this guy starts to come on the scene, there's going to be a confederacy or a bunch of agreement among 10 Western countries. And I put in the notes kings or kingdoms. You know, I had people don't understand this. The book of Revelation is written in the language of 2,000 years ago. And I've had people say, well, it can't be the countries we know now because France doesn't have a king. And England does, but he's... Now, there's a... I was going to use the word neutered. If you, 2,000 years ago, were describing the President of the United States, would you not use the term king? If you were describing that fruitcake, the France, would you not use the term king? Yes. So that's just the language of the time. And by the way, just in my lifetime, you know that Harry Truman, when he left the White House, drove his own car to Missouri and was almost broke. Times have changed. And the king, the presidents are, he went to Independence, Missouri. Okay. So these 10 kings and kingdoms will form an allegiance. And they're going to need that because there's going to be, you'll never guess where the hot spot on the world is going to be. Anybody got any guess? The Mideast. I was thinking about poor old our president and any president. There's in Grecian mythology, there's a guy named Sisyphus, I think, who was he was. This is in Greek mythology. He was the king of Corinth, and he ratted on Zeus because he caught Zeus stealing somebody's wife. So Zeus condemned him to Hades, and in Hades he had to roll this stone up a hill, a heavy, heavy stone. And once he got to the top, the stone would roll back down. That's the picture I got about getting peace in the Mideast. It goes down again. So that's going to be a big hot spot. And one of the reasons it's going to be a hot spot, I'm going to show you this from Scripture, is the majority of the Jews are going to return to the land. This did not happen in 1948 when the League of Nations, I think it was at that point, it wasn't the United Nations, I think it was the League of Nations, allowed the Israel to be reestablished. That's not because there's, at that point, and up until recently, I don't know after this current mayor, but up until recently, there were more Jews in New York than there were in Israel. But what I'm going to show you, one of the things that has to occur before this peace pact is signed to start the tribulation is the majority of the nation Israel has to return. Now, let's look at some verses to prove that. Turn with me to Jeremiah 29. I got to give you some history before we do that, I think. Jeremiah 29. Let me give you a little history. Now I'm going to be off 100 or 2 years, but it doesn't matter. Around 1000 AD, or no, BC, 1000 BC, that'd be 3000 years ago, Solomon constructed the temple. I think it might have been 800. Around 500 BC, the Babylonian Nebuchadnezzar II came down and destroyed the temple. Around 500 BC, and this is recorded in Nehemiah, the temple was reconstructed. Now, there's a reason I'm telling you this. So you have the original construction of the temple by Solomon. You have the reconstruction, the second temple, around 500. I think it's, I'm within a few 50 or years ago. Around 500. The reconstruction of the temple under Solomon. That temple continued up until 70 AD when Titus came in and destroyed the temple. What we're going to show you is when the nation Israel returns to the land after the rapture, they're going to construct the temple for the third time. And by the way, you can go on the interwebs and see this anytime you want. They have almost every board and nail. Do they use nails? They have a complete set of a temple already constructed in Israel. You know why they haven't started? Two reasons. Why haven't they reconstructed the temple? One is the Dome of the Rock is right where the temple goes, which is the religion of peace, who kills everybody. Number two is they don't know who the priesthood is, the Kohen. They don't know who's a priest, so they can't sacrifice. But I read somewhere just recently in the Jewish literature that they're still breeding the red heifer, and they got one. They had one a couple years ago, but it had two or three white hairs in it. So now they got one that's pure red, and they're ready to sacrifice. Okay, keep that in the back of your mind. We're going to need that. Now, Jeremiah, so what I'm saying is you've got to have a lot of prophecies of the nation Israel returning to the land. Be careful not to mix the ones up of the prophecies for Nehemiah with the ones that are going to occur after the rapture prior to the tribulation. Jeremiah, I hope I made that clear, 29 verse 14. And this is between the rapture and the tribulation. I will find you, the Jewish people, saith the Lord. I will turn away your captivity, and I will gather you from all nations and from all places, from whether I have driven you, saith the Lord, and I will bring you again to the place whence I have caused you to be carried away captive. Okay, now let's go over to the 30th chapter, verse 3. This is going to tie it in time. Down in verse 6, because I'm running out of time, I'll go quick. Down in verse 6, it's going to refer to a term that has to do with the first part of the tribulation. The first half is called the beginning of sorrows, the time of Jacob's trouble. Verse 6, and ask you now, and see whether I, now this is a oxymoronic statement, whether a man doth travail a child. That is a unique term. By the way, this is way before these wackos today. It's taking something that's absolutely not true and showing how the pain is going to be. It's as though a man were having birth pangs, and it's not saying you can change. Okay, I hadn't thought of that. Man, these guys are so weird. You have to think of everything now. Okay, back, that puts us in time. Back to verse 3. Lo, in the days come, saith the Lord, I will bring again the captivity of my people, people Israel, Judah. Israel is the 10 tribes, Judah is the other two, Judah and Benjamin, saith the Lord, and I will cause them to return to the land I will give to their fathers, and they shall possess it. Let's do one more over in Ezekiel 38, and then we're going to go to the book of Matthew, Ezekiel 38. This has to occur, and the reason this is important, that it occur prior to the peace covenant for 7 years, is because this is the problem. I'm going to show you. Ezekiel 38, and we want verse 11. And thou shalt say, I will, this is looking forward. I wanted to show you, this is one of the big problems during the tribulation in the first half. The nation Israel, as a result of this 7-year covenant, is going to have plenty, because God is going to protect them. That's another thing you need to know. Right now, the Gentiles are the people of God. Acts 15, verse 14. The Gentiles will no longer be the people of God after the rapture. Now God is going to start dealing with the Jews as a nation. And when they re-enter that land, they're going to have plenty to eat. Meanwhile, the rest of the world is going to start starving. We're going to see that. And this is going to present the dynamic which causes the big problems at the mid-tribulation. Verse 11, and you shall say, I will go up into the land of unwalled villages, and I will go to them that are at rest and dwell safely. This is Ezekiel 38:11. All of them dwelling without walls and having bars or gates. That's the result of the peace that's going to come, and they're going to have it well off. Now, turn with me to Matthew, the 24th chapter. Matthew, the 24th chapter, while the nation Israel has everything off, what I'm showing you is a dynamic that's not significantly different than there is today in the Mideast. A dynamic for certain, for conflict. So, when the nation Israel goes back to the land, and they have relative riches in terms of food to the rest of the nation, the rest of the world is mostly starving. In fact, starving to the point a third of the population is going to die. Everybody's going to say, oh, God's blessing them. Matthew 24, verse 9. And then shall they deliver you up to be afflicted, and shall kill you, and you, this Jews, shall be hated of all the nations for my name's sake. This is the dynamic that's going to boil over. It's going to be a kind of put in a temporary peace at the beginning of the tribulation, but it's going to keep boiling and boiling, and by mid-tribulation, it's going to, the pot's going to boil over onto the stove and cause a flash fire. It's going to be a terrible, terrible time. Now, when the nation Israel then, and we, given modern transportation stuff, this could happen within a week. When the nation, the majority of the nation Israel returns to the, which is erroneously called Palestine, that's not a biblical term. There's no such thing as Palestine. When the nation Israel returns to what we call Israel today, when the majority of them return, there's going to be great resentment, and that's not hard for you to picture. So this guy's going to come on the scene and he's going to say, hey, I've got a cure for this. And that's going to be when he's revealed as the great leader. Now, people will seek peace. Let's go in Matthew 24. If you want, I'll give you this later. In Matthew 24, verses 4 through 8 are the first half of the tribulation. Verses 9 through 14 are mid-tribulation to the end of the age. Verses 15 through 28 are the second half of the tribulation. And verses 29 through 51 are the second coming. Now that brings us to just before, verse 6, just before the tribulation starts. And you shall hear of wars and rumors of wars. By the way, right in the middle, verse 6, is where we're going to find our first seal. Now let's go over to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 3. In this section, by the way, we just reprinted the booklet on the rapture, and we included a new section that has to do with the first 9 verses of 1 Thessalonians 5, the thee and us, and try to explain that out. Now, in this section, it's talking about the they here, the third person plural, is talking about the unsaved people that get left behind. Sounds like a good name for a book. Left behind. Verse 3, and when they shall say, this is after we leave, peace and safety, then sudden destruction will come. So this peace is going to be a very fragile peace. Now I'm going to kind of give you a quick view of where we're going to go in 4 weeks, and then we'll stop. Turn to Revelation 6. When we come down to verse 2, there are so many wrong teachings about what the four horses of the apocalypse are that I'm not going to go through them all. But I'm going to show you one thing that proves it, what it is. A lot of people will come in here and this is Alexander the Great or this is... watch this. Number one, two, you have a white horse. Then, verse 4, you have in the middle of the verse, or you have the red horse, and in the middle of the verse, it says that war takes peace from the earth. So if the red horse is war, what is the white horse? Peace. What does everybody want? Because of the conflicts that are going on when the church leaves, what does everybody want? Peace. When they shall say peace and safety, swift destruction shall come. Let me say it again, another way. These horses are conditions. War is a condition. Now, there was a couple racehorses named with war names in them, but that doesn't matter. They're conditions. War is a condition. Peace is a condition. So the initiation, the beginning of the tribulation, will be a peace that we've already described as one that ends quickly. Remember that stone of Sisyphus? Sisyphras, I think it is. They spell it two different ways. Sisyphron and Sisyphras. But that poor sucker, you keep rolling the stone up, keep going. That's the Mideast peace. Keeps coming back down. And apparently Zeus, in the mythology, fixed it so that he'd get almost to the top before it rolled back down, which would be more disheartening than if it rolled when you were halfway up the hill. I don't know, it's just a mind picture to me of Mideast peace. And just in closing, we won't do this for you, but if you want to understand the error of mine, I'm going to see here. You get to read Genesis. It's not in this Bible. It's in my other one. I thought it was Genesis 22, but it's not. Tells you what if you want to understand the error of mine, let's see. Just look up Ishmael. It's in the 20s. I thought it was 22 of Genesis. It gives you a whole description of him and his nation. And too bad our president didn't read that, because he's not going to win over there. I hate to tell him that. All right, so in between here, we'll need this, because there's a conflict in the Middle East. The nation Israel returns to their land, most of them, and there's a conflict, and right when this guy stands up and says, oh, I got a solution, is when the reason it's important to, and here I thought I was going to end early. The reason it's important to establish when the tribulation starts is because then you have a time clock that clicks, where you have 1,280 days in the first half, 1,280 in the second half, 42 months, and 3.5 years. Now, if my math are good, that's 84 weeks and 60. Did I get that okay? Of days. These days are going to start counting off. Every day will be accounted for once that peace pact is signed. Our Father, we thank you for the fact that you know what's going to happen in the future, and we know that your Son and our Savior, Jesus Christ, holds all the power of all judgment, and that we're judged in this life so we won't be judged in the next. And we thank you for that. Amen.